When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming of the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of the David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
Pulpit's narrower than mine. Well, good morning, and well, good afternoon, sorry. Thank you for having me this afternoon. Thanks for reading that. I decided to give the most challenging, lengthiest kind of chapter I could give out of the Old Testament, and I don't usually get to preach twice on Sunday, but like Mark said, I owed him a favor for bailing me out last week while I was on vacation. I gave him the option of having me preach for him, or I said he could hold it over me forever. He went with option one, so now we're even. But it is an honor to join you guys today. I often wonder what our sister churches do, how they worship, that kind of thing, and it is the nature of this business that I don't get to visit many churches. We pastors only work 1 hour a week, as anybody knows, and it happens to be during church. I know quite a few of you all, this felt a little bit like a reunion, like a, you know, this is your life kind of thing. I'm seeing a lot of Excelsior people and people I've met through Presbytery and this kind of thing. But for those of you who do not know me, I am Matt Franchetti. I am the pastor of Lehigh Valley Press, your sister church in Allentown. Mark and I have been... friends is a strong word, Mark. acquaintances, co-laborers, yeah, for about 5 years. And we are glad to have you as our PCA neighbors and co-laborers here in the Valley. It's great. When Mark asked me to preach today, my natural first question is, well, all right, what to preach on? And it's a trickier question than you would think. When you've been preaching through a series with one congregation, it's kind of hard to know what a different congregation needs to hear. So you think, like, well, okay, well, what do I know about West Valley? Well, only what Mark tells me, really, and I know I can only take that with a grain of salt, but I've considered that our congregations are going through somewhat similar challenges. You guys have just moved, something I would very much like our church to do, but that means is that you've undergone some changes, right, in this process. And the fact is, as a general rule, change is not popular. In fact, I've thanked Mark for you guys moving first, because that way I can observe his mistakes and avoid them. But every change is unpopular with somebody. And every change is always subject to the eternal charge of, well, that's not the way we used to do it. For example, we just stopped wearing robes at Lehigh Valley Press. I get to wear a jacket now. We did this back in January. This was a significant change for us, and some people didn't like it. You guys just changed to an afternoon service in a new building in a new town, and I'm going to bet that not all of you love the new arrangement. Wasn't what you had in mind. They're very different things, and yet both things can be divisive even, because it represents change, and change is not popular. The new way of doing things can create a sense of loss because we get comfortable with our routines. And by the way, I would say, I think that God designed us that way. I think it's natural to us. We like routines, but God also likes to throw changes our way to see what we're actually relying on. He likes us to keep us on our toes. And that got me thinking about today's passage because it's about worshiping in less than ideal circumstances. We recently finished a lengthy series in Ezra and Nehemiah at our church, and the general theme of those books is rebuilding and revival. And you may remember that God had allowed his people Israel to go into exile in Babylon because of their sin. They spent 70 years there or so. In the process of that, Babylon fell, and by the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Persia was in control, and God showed mercy through the Persian kings, who allowed the Jews to begin moving back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city and basically recolonize the area. And the idea for them was basically like, well, the policy of Persian kings was the more people we have praying for us to all the different gods, surely somebody is listening. And so, sure, why not? The Jews can go back and rebuild. But the exiles came back to a heap of rubble. There's nothing there. For 70 years, it's been generally abandoned here, full of wild animals. It's not desirable land at this point. It is the definition of a ghost town, a graveyard also for their ancestors who died defending it. So kind of bleak. But in Ezra chapter 3, things begin to turn around. We're told that the exiles built the altar back up. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in the city. Except there's no city there, there's nothing there. This would make Albertus look like Manhattan. So chapter 3, I've called this a party in a graveyard is really what it is. Now, one of my favorite things that we do as a family every summer is we go to Knoebels. It's kind of like Dorney Park, but more charming and less sun-bleached and has better food. And anyway, I look forward to going to Knoebels, but part of the experience that we like to do as a family, because it's edgy, we drive home through Centralia, Pennsylvania, in the dark. And I do this to freak the kids out. Now, if many of you are unfamiliar, Centralia is a real, authentic Pennsylvania ghost town. There has been a coal fire burning underground in the town since 1962, and so the government over the years has forcibly moved everybody out, except for like five or six angry holdouts that are still like, you know, hiding behind doors with their guns. And Today, when you drive through it, it still has streets and alleys and stop signs. It even has a little park, and there's a fire station, ironically, but basically no houses. It's just overgrown with weeds and trees and everything else. And horror movies should be filmed there. If they're not, it's creepy, it's weird, especially at night because there's no street lights either. But a couple years ago, we were driving through there at night, you know, through the creepy town after Knoebels, and somebody was there in one of these back alleys setting off fireworks and like having a party. And I thought to myself, this dismal, dreary, abandoned ghost town, and somebody's having a party. It's weird. But that's a picture of Jerusalem in the days of Ezra. The people are worshiping and partying in the ruins. There's no city. There's no wall. There is no temple. All they have at this point is an altar. And yet the morning and evening sacrifices begin right away. And they even celebrated the Feast of Booths, according to verse 4, that's one of the fun holidays. The Jews had a lot of serious holidays. That was a fun one. But this would all require a lot of effort, especially when you're living in tents. It's kind of like camping, but like camping's only fun when you're a kid. You know, like you realize this as you get older. I thought it was a blast when I was a kid, and then it's like suddenly when you have to do all the work, this is awful. Why does anybody do this? Living out of a tent, living in something that temporary is kind of like awful. Now, some churches, like mine, have a building. Sometimes we wish we didn't. Many churches are like yours that meet in a rented space and have to set things up weekly. So imagine that, but to an umpteenth degree, right? Like the Jews in Jerusalem, they're living out of suitcases to begin with. And on top of that, the locals don't want them there. We read that they were afraid of the people around them. And yet here they are, worshiping and even partying. And you have to think about what this would require. If you were to go back to Ezra chapter 2, you get a list of the people that came here, and there's also a list of all of the animals that they brought with them from Babylon. None of the animals that get listed there are sacrificable. It mentions horses, mules, camels, donkeys, but what they needed for sacrifice were bulls. And maybe they brought a bunch of bulls that they didn't mention. Maybe they had to buy them. But it's a lot of bull either way, is what I'm saying, you know? And then you have to think about the fuel that this requires. Like, it takes a lot of wood to burn that much bull. And you have to remember that they're in the desert. Israel has forests today, but they were planted in the 50s and 60s after the founding of the modern state. That was a nationwide project that they did intentionally to make the desert greener. But that wasn't the case in Ezra's day. So you would have had some trees and scattered things, but not in great abundance. Much of this land had been stripped bare during the war. So they probably had to import lumber for the temple. They may have had to import firewood as well. So this whole project required incredible effort, significant expense, and yet they worship, because that's what they came here to do. Worship cannot wait for the perfect building or the perfect time or the perfect situation. And I think there's a lesson for your church and mine in that. So they worship in Jerusalem, and they've got nothing but a heap of rocks for an altar here, right? And they do this for a couple of years, actually. And now, one could ask why it takes them 2 years to actually start the temple. Well, it has to do, I think, with supply chain issues. Verse 7 tells us that they paid the builders up front, but because they probably didn't have a ton of money, they bartered for the building supplies. They traded for lumber with the Lebanese cities of Tyre and Sidon, which makes sense. Lebanon is still known for its forests, its massive cedars, and if you ever play Sporkle quizzes, which I used to do, and you can take the one about the flags of the world, Lebanon's easy. It's got the big evergreen trees smack dab in the middle of it. But it takes time for this to happen, months, maybe years, right? And you can't really build while you don't have the lumber. So they could have maybe laid the foundation earlier, but they couldn't do much after that. And so there's nothing worse than starting a project only to realize, well, we're missing some parts. And those of you who have ever made 7 trips to Home Depot on a given day maybe know about that. Ask me how I know. Eventually, the delivery shows up in Joppa, the port city. You may remember Joppa. That's the place where Jonah ran away. But Joppa was basically the Amazon Dropbox for ancient Israel. And we read that in the second year, in the second month, during the spring, this would be April or May, the wood arrives, and in verse 10, they finally lay a foundation. as it says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. Just to clarify, this is only a foundation, right? Foundations are not particularly exciting in and of themselves. This is not the sexy part of the building. It's just some stones and blocks laid at the base. This is the part that's ultimately going to be mostly buried and invisible. It's not really a time to rest on your laurels. And yet, we are told that the party starts then. There are trumpets involved. There are cymbals, which means you have brass and percussion. These are the noisiest instruments we can think of, right? Now, I'm the son of a trumpeter. Both of my brothers played trumpet. There is no more obnoxious section of the orchestra. It suits their personality. If they choose trumpet, you'll know why. Trumpeters like to make noise. They'll do it whether they have the horn or not. This is why you should not give toy trumpets to children. Why encourage this? Likewise, no parent wants their child to learn the drums. We all know someone has to do it, but let it be somebody else. Let another family take on that burden for society. But the Jews here bring out all the noisemakers like it's New Year's. Why? Because the foundation is worth celebrating. God has been faithful, and they have a solid base. And Ezra says that they were being obedient to the commands of David. Now, there's no explicit command from David about making racket for a temple foundation, but David is credited with being the greatest musician in Israel's history. He's Billy Joel, Elton John, and Paul McCartney all wrapped together. And he wrote all kinds of music. He was a prodigy on the harp from his childhood. He sang about everything. He invented instruments. The Psalms cover every topic. And so this is not necessarily a law written down for this specifically. They're making music. Why? Because that's what God's people do. We make a joyful noise, even an obnoxious noise, to the Lord. But it's not just racket. There's a melody involved in here because the people join in singing in verse 11. It says, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So, it's not just the priests and the Levites on instruments here. It's not even just the choir, the professional singers. Everyone gets in on the worship hour. And we're told that they sing responsively. The musicians are leading the worship like a band. They sing a verse, and the people respond loudly in unison, shouting, Ezra says. Like white girls singing Sweet Caroline at a wedding. That's what this is like. But this is better than Neil Diamond. What are they singing? It's a refrain from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's just a foundation. It's some rocks in a ditch organized as a rectangle. There is nothing finished. There's no security to this. But the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. It is never too early to praise God for his goodness and his love. You don't have to know all the details to start praising him. The job doesn't need to be done before you make a joyful noise. Now, not everybody's feeling so chipper. Verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Talk about a buzzkill. Who cries at a party Leslie Gore said, it's my party and I'll cry if I want to, but let's be honest, her party sounds lame. Now, I know the foundation isn't all that interesting. It's just a pile of rocks, right? But excitement tends to be infectious. If everyone else is excited, it tends to rub off. This is why fair weather fans are getting on the Phillies bandwagon right now. Even my oldest daughter, she's 18 and has never followed baseball. She asked me the other night, Wednesday night, she said, Dad, explain baseball to me. I said, did you just ask me to mansplain baseball to you? And she said, yes. And I could have wept for joy. But she asked me that, I think, because everyone wants a reason to party. There's excitement, and excitement is infectious, and you want to know what it's all about. And you would think the same would be true here. If you can get excited about celebrating the Feast of Booths, surely you can appreciate the excitement of finally getting the temple started anyway. Sure, it doesn't look like much, but the foundation's important. It's crucial. If you build a deck, it's the same kind of thing. Like, the worst part is burying the posts. They don't look very interesting, but that is the most work you're going to do. It's sweating to bury these things 3 feet in the ground. It doesn't look like much, but it's progress. It's a foundation. It shouldn't be something to cry about anyway. But that's what happens. And we're told that the weeping is almost as loud as the praise band. The brass and the percussion and the great singing shout, sweet God of mine, all gets muddled and mixed up with the people that are crying, weeping aloud. I don't know about you, but when I cry, and I am a crier, actually, I try to keep it quiet because, like most men, I find it embarrassing. So I try to hide my tears. It is a rare thing indeed for me to cry out loud. That only happens if no one is home, and even then I can't compete with a praise band. But that is what painful, gut-wrenching mourning can sound like. I was at a funeral last year, and the loudest mourner there was an older gentleman who spoke no English. But he could not contain his grief. He was agitated. He was actually angry. And it's all you could hear over the priest. Because he was in pain in his soul, and I didn't need to know Greek to know that much. That is how some people felt when the foundation of the temple was unveiled. They are literally screaming out in pain and torment of soul. Why? Ezra doesn't explicitly say, but the context gives us all the clues we need, because who is crying here? It's the elderly, and specifically the ones who were old enough to remember the last temple, the ones who know what they've lost, the ones who have a basis for comparison. They know from when they were young boys what Solomon's temple looked like. They remember the stately columns and the huge stones and the sheer grandeur of the richest king their nation had ever known, a temple that was the wonder of the ancient world. The temple that other monarchs would come to visit just so that they could see the opulence of Solomon. They remember, and they know that this is not a return to the glory days. They look at this foundation cobbled together with the broken stones from the old temple, and it looks like a joke. It looks like a child's drawing of Solomon's temple. Like dollar store Legos that don't click the right way. Colin and Jacob know all about this. The new glory does not compare with the old. It's like a cheap imitation showing up on Antiques Roadshow. Like, the experts know the difference. This is a replica and a poor one. It's made of recycled rubble. And the thing is that the fact is, they're right. it doesn't look that impressive, and it's not going to look that impressive. And we know this is true in part because several centuries later, when Herod the Great was on the throne, he made a point of renovating and expanding the temple to make it look actually impressive. So when Jesus visits the temple and his disciples are admiring it and say, oh man, Jesus, look at the large stones and look at the beauty of it all, they're talking about Herod's additions, not the original thing. And to this day, when archaeologists go through this, they can tell the difference between Herod's work and the old work by the size of the stones. The new temple is going to be a cheap imitation of what Solomon built. And so the old men mourn and weep. And I get it. Because even at its best, if everything goes right, it's not going to be the same. Not remotely. And in many ways, it will be decidedly inferior. Change is not popular. Meanwhile, others, the young, rejoice and feel exuberant. They have no basis for comparison, and they are eager for a win at this point, and a small foundation is better than none. And so they rejoice. It's the biggest party they've thrown yet. But the very thing that causes rejoicing in some causes others to mourn. How can that be? And who, more importantly, who is right? Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators, says that this is actually sinful on the part of the elderly. He says that they are sullying a joyful event, that they have, in his words, quote, despised the day of small beginnings. There could be some truth there. But I don't think that's what Ezra's getting at. Ezra makes no comment, makes no judgment of who is right in this situation. All he says is that the noise mingled together and that the sound was heard even from far away. The rejoicing and the weeping of God's people mingles together in one loud cry, and everyone can hear it. And more importantly, God can hear it. And while I think it would be impossible for us to distinguish the joy from the sorrow, God can see it, and he can distinguish. And the fact is, I think the mingling is true even for the old men. Verse 11 says, all the people shouted for praise. The difference is that some people praised with a smile and others did so through their tears. And Ezra makes no comment on who was right or wrong. Emotions are complicated things. I said earlier that I'm a crier. I don't always know exactly why I'm crying. I can start off... It becomes a rabbit trail. You start off being sad because of whatever. I'm behind in my writing this week, and so I'm frustrated. And then I think how frustrated I am with everything that happened this week that got me behind. And then I think of how I'm ignoring and neglecting time with my wife and kids because I'm behind in my work. And then I think how I snapped at them because I was behind in my work. And then I can hear Harry Chapin singing Cats in a Cradle in my head, And then I think what a lousy dad I am, but then I think about my dad, and I compare myself to my dad, and I miss my dad, and this kind of thing. And then your emotions just end off on this rabbit trail. Now you're crying. Tears can be senseless at times. But David tells us in Psalm 56, he says to God, he says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Our God does not despise your tears. Even if they are blinding you to the good things around you, your tears and your joy mingle together in a muddled mess, and God listens. He can hear it. This scene is a picture of God's people. His ancient people were called Israel. And what does that mean? Israel means wrestles with God, because Jacob wrestled with God, and that name becomes applied to the whole nation. That's the identity of God's people. Not we worship God, we wrestle with God. That's what God's people do. We wrestle with him. Sometimes we're weeping, sometimes we're rejoicing. We praise him through smiles and through tears. Weeping and rejoicing and the music all blend together before the throne, and God hears it all. I can't promise that your future at West Valley or our future at Lehigh Valley will look any more glorious than that foundation of rubble that's described here. And it's okay to mourn the changes. It is also okay to rejoice in small beginnings. You can praise God either way because we're not building on recycled rubble. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, and He Himself is the cornerstone. The crucified, resurrected Lord is your foundation. You have no more solid foundation than that. So the changes you all are going through may not be popular, easy, or fun, but they will not stop the kingdom from coming. The church is not built on what time your service is held. Your church is not built on a building. It is certainly not built on the booming metropolis of Alberta's PA. It's not built on Mark Howard or any of the elders. It's built on Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, He will build His church. Nothing else matters. And if weeping is involved and frustration, it's okay. A day is coming when none of us will weep. The sound of praise won't be mingled in heaven. The tears will be gone and only the joy will remain. No matter what the good old days can boast of, our future glory with Christ will outshine even the glory days on earth. My gospel says that all of this is passing. But we are built on the rock of ages and we will stand. He'll strengthen us, help us, and cause us to stand upheld by His righteous, omnipotent hand. So cling to Jesus, your firm foundation, no matter what happens. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness. We thank You that we do have a firm foundation. We can ask for nothing better, Lord. And sometimes what we're working on looks like a pile of rubble, and we struggle to try to get ourselves excited about it, and part of us wants to cry. Lord, I endure this a lot. I think people here do too. But what we are working on and what we are building on is Christ, an immovable cornerstone. We thank You for that sure foundation and that we can't do anything to mess it up. And we thank You that while sometimes we are cheering and shouting and singing, Lord, and other times we are weeping, You hear all of it. You receive all of it. You see us. So I pray that You would encourage West Valley, Lord, encourage Mark, encourage the elders here as they go through this process. Continue to grow and strengthen this church, Lord, as they preach and teach and spread the gospel in Alberta and beyond. We ask these things in Christ's name.